In our study of Nehemiah, we've been in here for a number of weeks now, and today we find ourselves in the 8th chapter. We've seen some really remarkable accomplishments take place in the study that we've had so far as the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem has taken place. And now those walls have been rebuilt, but we've also come to realize something else as we've been walking through this text. And that is that the events that are taking place in this book, that they're really a picture of our own lives, yours and mine. A picture of how damaged we are, of how our lives have been invaded by different things in this world, and how we ourselves are in great need of repair. We need restructuring. We need to be rebuilt ourselves. And chapter 8 here in Nehemiah particularly highlights this fact, that we need to change the way that we think about ourselves and the way that we think about life, because we've been all greatly affected, influenced even, by worldly philosophies, perhaps even more than we realize, or perhaps more than we would want to admit. And the idea now is that we've been infected with wrong ideas as well as wrong attitudes. And these are all things that need to be changed within us, but you and I, we can't change these things on our own. That's the problem that we've had all along, is that we can't really change ourselves. And Peter describes for us some things that are really necessary or pertinent for us in regard to this restructuring of our lives. This comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. He says that we are to make every effort, though, to add to our faith these things, he says, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, Paul says it a little differently, but this is the way he says it when he wrote to the church at Rome. This is from Romans 12:2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the million-dollar question, though, is how do we add to ourselves, our faith particularly, that which Peter says that we are to add to our faith? And furthermore, how are our minds to be transformed as Paul says that they must be? Well, the answer is here in Nehemiah 8. All the answers are right here. The instrument of renewal for our lives, and this is always the case, the instrument of renewal for our lives is God's word. It's plain and it's simple. Therefore, it's no surprise that when the people of Jerusalem, when they really began desiring change for their life, they knew they needed change. And when they began desiring change for their life, they began to have a deep hunger for God's word to be taught to them. Verse 1 says that all the people gathered around and they said, Ezra, he was the priest of that day, they said, give us the word of God. Speak it to us. Now, there was about 30 to 50,000 people that have gathered here on this occasion that were shouting this. Now, they shut the whole town down. There's nothing going on because they are designating this time specifically to hear from God. They want to know. They're hungry for answers to problems that they have in their lives. But more than that, they're hungry for guidance from God to enter into and to stay in the center of God's will for their lives. And Ezra is more than happy to oblige them, and so he calls for the scrolls. They didn't have books as we so have them now. They had the scrolls. And so Ezra calls for the scrolls, and they bring them out. At this point, they do not have the Bible in its entirety, as you and I so have it. At this point, they're probably dealing with just the first five books of the Old Testament. It's called the Pentateuch. And that's simply Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So these are the words of God that these people are about to hear. And so he started reading to the people. And as he read, the people, they're standing. But get this, they're standing from the morning time to the noonday. Do you know how long that is? That's 6 hours. Morning to noonday. 6 hours of standing and listening. And if that makes what we do seem a little bit superficial to you, perhaps rightly so. Because sometimes we struggle to listen even in a 30 or 45 minute message, right? Sometimes. Maybe not always, but sometimes. And sometimes we fail to see the importance of taking ourselves, getting up in the morning or in the afternoon or evening and going to sit under the teaching or the preaching of God's Word, whether it be on a Sunday morning or whether it be on a Wednesday evening in the midweek. But it bears repeating that these people listened to God's Word in a single setting for 6 hours while standing. You see, attention was not a problem for them. Attention deficit was not an issue here. And here's the reason why. It's because they longed for what they were seeking there. They were hungry for the Word of God to be spoken into their lives. They had become so keenly aware of their ignorance about life and how much they needed answers from God Himself that they were crying out for God to speak to them, and they knew that God would speak to them through His Word that He'd already given. And this is the wonderful thing that's still happening some 2,500 years later. All over the world this is happening. David, do we have that picture? David's going to give us a picture here. This is a picture from when Ashley and I, we took Caleb, we went to India. Some of you know a little bit about this story. But this, of course, is me there with that giant head in the middle of that picture. But around me is a tiny room. And there are 27 people in this room. These are all Indians in the nation of India. And I was there with our missionary friend that I was speaking of that's going to be here in a couple of weeks, he and his family. And the guy right behind me there in the purple shirt, he is actually the pastor of this house church. That's what this is a house church. And the really interesting thing about this is that this takes place where they're meeting at is in an apartment building. And it's in a predominantly Hindu area, but not just any Hindu area of the country. It's a radical Hindu area. Now, you've heard of Islamic extremists, perhaps, but what you might not have heard so much about are Hindu extremists. Now, in the Hindu religion, Christ, being a believer in Jesus Christ, is one of many gods. It's possible for people to do that, but they lump Jesus into all these other 300 million different gods. And so they would say, well, you can worship Jesus, but you can worship this and you can worship that. But we, of course, know that's not true. And in the Hindu extremist part of their nation, those who would say that Jesus Christ is the only way, they don't like that. And so this house church is a Christian house church, and this is what they believe, it's what they practice. But because they are in a radicalized area of Hinduism, they have to meet in secrecy. And so it was really like something out of a book, a missionary book, of crazy stories that you would hear, that when John and I went to meet with this house church on this day, it was actually at night. And we intentionally had to meet at night. They stagger the days of the week that they meet. They meet in different places as well so that they don't draw attention to the particular place that they're meeting. In fact, because John and I are white and you can see that they are dark-skinned, we really stood out in their culture. And so it's sort of understood in that culture that when you see a person of light skin color, it's believed automatically that they are from the Western culture and that they are Christian believers. And so they actually had to hide us to go into this place. They put us in the back seat of the car, but they said, you've got to stay down. You can't let your heads rise above the window so that people can see you through the night lights. And that's not what I wanted to hear. I didn't know that going into this place. But it happened nonetheless. And so John and I, we get in the back seat of this car, and the pastor's car. We met at his house, which was a couple miles away. He drove us there. We're laying down in the back seat as best we can. And he pulls up to the sidewalk. And as we're approaching the sidewalk, he says, listen, when we get to where I'm going to stop, you've got to get out really quickly. And so he pulled up, he stopped, and we jumped out of the car, and there was someone waiting at the door, holding the door open so they could close the door very quickly behind us once we got inside of the building. But once we got up to this room, I was really amazed. I had no idea who was coming, what it would look like. But before I knew it, this room was filled. This was a two-room apartment, by the way, that four or five people lived in. It's a different place there than what most of us had known here for our lives and for our families. But as I preached that night to these 27 people with their pastor interpreting for me, understand that these people too, they had to come in secrecy. In fact, this pastor has been threatened, and that pastor, he's been beaten before because of his Christian faith. So these people came in secrecy as well, but yearning to hear the word of God. They hungered for the word of God. And that night I had the privilege of preaching to them, for them. And there are two women, you can't see them very good in this picture, but there are two women in the back of that room that were Hindu believers. They were not Christian believers. But there were a couple of people in this room that knew that I was coming that night to speak. And so they had invited them to come and hear the white preacher come and preach. That was how they described me there. And so when I walked into that room and I met these women, I met all these people and I preached that night, the pastor came to me at the end and he said, he called me Pastor John. He said, Pastor John, these two women gave their lives to Christ tonight. And from then on, they hungered for that word of God. Now, a similar thing happened when God called my family and I here to this place of Meharon. Friends would call me weeks and months after we arrived here, and they would say, well, how are things going there? And it was so wonderful for me to be able to share with them that that it was an incredible thing, really, to be able to see and meet some of the people here who were hungering for God's word as well. And in our time here, I've literally been able to watch people's lives. Some of you, watch your lives be transformed because you began to put value in the word of God, and you began to implement that word of God into your life. And you have so therefore saturated your life with the truths of God's word. Did you know that when the scriptures, God's word, are opened up, you begin to understand yourself better? A lot of people don't realize that. The word of God is about God. Yes, absolutely. But in that, we also find out more about ourselves. And here's the reason why. Because the scripture reveals God to us in ways that we could not otherwise know him. And when you know God better, you can also know yourself better. Do you know why? Because you are made in the image of God. And so it only stands to reason that if you can know the image maker and the image bearer of yourself better, that you will then therefore know yourself better. But the great tragedy of our day is this. While some long and hunger for the word of God and they want to saturate their lives with the word of God, there are many others who do not. And for those that don't, they do not know and they do not understand the power of God's word, the power of Holy Scripture being read into their life, imparted unto their lives. But listen to how the next verses in our passage from Nehemiah chapter 8, how these next verses demonstrate the effects of God's word on those who make God's word central to their lives. In verse 5, we begin, Ezra stood on a high platform, and he opened the word of God, which was unrolling the script, or the scrolls, if you will. And at the moment he began to unroll the scrolls, the people stood up. It was simultaneous what was happening there. In verse 6, Ezra then prayed to the Lord. The scripture, your version, your text may say he blessed the Lord. So he prayed to the Lord. As he was praying, the Bible says that these people, all these tens of thousands of people, they raised their hands and they bowed their heads and they began praying out loud also. And they were shouting, amen, amen, almost as if it were a song, amen, amen. And so there it was. They began their worship of God. And all of this is happening before any of the reading of God's word has even taken place. And so verse 7 and 8, though, begins to reveal something else that's happening. There are people scattered around all of these tens of thousands of people who are there for the sake of helping them understand what's about to be read to them. These were the Levites, okay? So these are teachers, priests. This was the family of people that were, their whole duty in life was to help people know the word of God. And so they're scattered throughout the congregation. And as the word is going to be read to them, they are going to help people that don't have the ability to really comprehend, or they don't get it so well. They're going to be opening their eyes to it, explaining it to them. This is Matthew chapter 28, disciple making being played out in the Old Testament of all places. It's this whole concept of read God's word and then explain God's word and then apply God's word to your life. This is literally how life change happens for us. Now, the primary pursuit of a Christian is to understand the word of God. You may not understand it completely or fully. I'm still learning myself. I suspect I'll always be learning something from God's Word. I hope you will be too. But the primary pursuit of Christians is to understand the Word of God so that we can begin to think more like God thinks, so that we can begin to see more like God sees, because without God's Word, we don't see and we don't think along the same lines as our Father in heaven. A man named Brandon Heath, he's a Christian music artist, and he sings this song, "Lord, Give Me Your Eyes." And in it, there's this line. He says, "Lord, give me your eyes so that I can see everything that I keep missing." And this is the power of the Word of God. God's Word, when we saturate ourselves with it, when we read it, when we study it, God's Word begins to open up our eyes to the things we've been missing in our own lives and things we've been missing all around us throughout the world. And in verse 9, we see more specifically the impact that God's Word begins to have on these people. The Bible says there that everyone who heard the Word of God read to them, they began to weep out loud. But why were they weeping? It's because they began to see themselves the way that God saw them, and it broke their hearts. When they could see themselves the way that God saw them, and remember, this is all based on just God's Word being read to them, they began to see themselves differently. They began to see themselves the way that God saw them. And when they saw themselves the way that God saw them, the effect was that they were broken and they began to weep. They came to realize that the destitution and the ruin, the damage that had been happening in their lives was caused by their own thoughts and their own attitudes, their own pursuit of evil desires. This is always the ministry of Scripture to the human heart. Scripture shows us, reveals to us how the evil in our society is a product of our own pride and our own arrogance as we walk day by day through this world. In Mark 7, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees. They want to know what is clean and what is unclean. How can we know what defiles us is really their question. And Jesus tells them that they are not clean because they are defiled. And they say, "Well, how can you say that?" And Jesus said, "Because you honor God with your lips, but you do not honor him in your heart." So in other words, on the outside, they looked the part. They looked godly, perhaps even zealous for the things of God. But on the inside, God knew that something was bad, wrong in their lives. And Jesus understood it, so he revealed that to them. He was opening their eyes, perhaps, to something that they had not even realized to that point. But Jesus goes on to tell them that, therefore, whenever you worship God, you worship him in vain, because your heart is not fully his. Because you brush aside his commandments for your life so that you can continue to live in your own desires or even in your own traditions. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus goes on to explain that a man is defiled or a person is defiled when out of his heart comes evil thoughts. He goes on to list a great number of evil actions or vices that would be present in a person's life that's been defiled. He says, first of all, that a person is defiled when sexual immorality begins to flow out of their heart and adulteries begin to happen and fornications occur. Then he says defilement happens when a person murders, when a person steals, when someone covets what other people have, which pushes us down the path of being greedy. And then he says the person is defiled when wickedness is exhibited in a person's life. I was curious about how the new Bible Dictionary defined wickedness, and I want to share that with you now. New Bible Dictionary says that wickedness is this: it's the active form of mischief. It denotes perversity of mind by which the natural person surrenders to impulses inspired by Satan, and it is progressive and it is contagious. Next, Jesus says the person is defiled when they become deceptive, when the truth is not something that they practice. When a person also is lewd in their behavior. Now, lewd means to be indecent, to be provocative even, especially in the way that we dress or the way that we speak to others as to provoke them to lust themselves. perhaps in the pursuit of having them to lust even after us. And the next one is very interesting because in Matthew chapter 12, we're told to never blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. But here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says that we are defiled if we blaspheme at all. But what does blaspheme mean? Well, it simply means to insult or devalue other people. So Jesus says that you and I, we are defiled if we devalue anyone else. If we intentionally insult another person. And then he concludes with these two. He says you're defiled if pride lives inside of you. If you think too highly of yourself. You're so wrapped around your own opinions and you just can't get beyond yourself. And then lastly, he says you're defiled when foolishness lives inside of you. Now, foolishness refers to the person that does not receive, take, or practice godly counsel, and they are easily led astray, away from the things of God. That is a fool, the Bible says. And Jesus says all of these things come from within. They come from out of the heart. And until you realize the Word of God, you don't fully understand or realize just how bad you have it. But when these people of Jerusalem, when they came around and Ezra was reading these words of God, these people began to see and understand what they have not seen and understood to that point, and it made them to weep. They came to realize that they were complicit in the evil and the pain in their own lives and in the lives of other people. And so we learn from Scripture just how far we really are as an individual. We learn from God's Word how far we are from God in our families, in our homes, in our churches, and certainly as a nation and as a world. And when we study God's Word, we begin to see how much we've missed God's glory in the plan that He has for our lives. Because we've become indifferent to sin. We've become tolerant of sin. Because we're living in sin ourselves. Because we've not longed for. And to this point or to that point, we've not hungered for God's Word, as we could say that these people do. But here's the thing about God's Word. Paul says God's Word corrects us. When we have the wrong lifestyle, the wrong attitudes, the wrong thoughts, the Bible says, Paul says it, that the Bible corrects us. It awakens us. It brings us to an awareness of the wrong that's in our lives, through our thinking, through our actions alike. And while weeping may be necessary, and it's very important, it's not the final message that God has for us. And this is evident as Nehemiah and Ezra, they go on to speak to the people through their tears. They hear their whimpers. And as they're crying out, they begin to speak to them. Verse 10. They say to them, "This day is holy to our Lord. So stop your sorrow. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." So first of all, they say that the Word of God brings conviction, and it does. But it doesn't stop there. The Word of God also brings joy to them. What a great word to people who grieve over the evil in their lives and they mourn over what the evil in their lives has produced in their life, or perhaps even produced in other people's lives. It's a great word because it reveals the joy that God's Word also brings into our lives, because God's Word helps us understand that God has forgiveness for us. There's mercy to be had, and God restores our lives. When we're broken because of our sin, when we grieve over it, the Scripture says God picks us up and He puts us back together and He sets us off on a new path that is glorious. It's why Jesus preached in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." But understand that God's comforting does not come to people until they have mourned or grieved, till they weep over the sin or the evil that's in their lives. And when they do, though, the joy of the Lord becomes their strength to carry on and to tarry on the great name of Jesus in this world. But what does it mean to have the joy of the Lord as our strength? Some may not understand this concept, but it means that God has found the solution to the problems that sin creates in our lives. He's found a way to bring us back to living lives that are sensible, lives that are sober and lives that are wise, lives that are bent on living holy before God and before others. And only God's word will lead us there. No philosophy of this world, no opinionated media personality or celebrity, no law that the government would put into effect will lead us there. Only the word of God can do this. Only the word of God can create the change that's necessary in our lives for salvation to become true for us. Psalm 107 verse 20 says this, that God sent his word and healed them by his word. You see, the ministry of the word of God is to heal us. But it's more than that. It's to also to create in us a desire to want to share that healing with others. And in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 18, we're told how these people, how they reminded themselves of this. Every day, they got into God's word. Every day, they saturated themselves in God's way of thinking, because that's what God's word is. It's the way God thinks. Now in Isaiah, he tells us that his ways are not our ways, and his thinking is much higher than our ways of thinking. But here's the great thing about his word. It reveals the highness of God's thinking. And we can know the way of God. We can see what God sees in us. We can see what God sees in the world through his word. So friends, the Bible, it's bringing us closer to God. It's bringing us face to face with God. And while, yes, it brings conviction on our lives, it also brings renewal, a regeneration, something great, incredible, something that lasts for eternity in our lives as well. So grieve over your sin. Mourn, weep over your sin, the evil that's in your heart, the wrongdoing about your life. Grieve over your sin. But then look to the future with gladness, because God is a forgiving God. God is merciful. This same God who convicts us of our sin is the same God who saves us from our sin. When we put our trust fully in faith in Jesus Christ alone. You see, Jesus is the hero of the world. He's the hero in all of Scripture, but if we could understand what that really means, it means he's the hero of the world, because the Scripture is about the history of the world and the future of the world. And Jesus is the hero in this story. And we all need the Bible so that we can know this Savior named Jesus. But we also need, let me remind you of this, we also need God's word so that we can know ourselves, because we cannot fully know ourselves without God's word. So saturate yourself in God's word. Immerse yourself daily to be reminded of the power of God's word. But let me leave you with this today too. Be sure that you do not only hear God's word. Be sure that you do, or you obey God's word. Because James says in James 1:22 that if we hear God's word, but we do not obey it with our lives, that we have deceived ourselves. Let's pray. Father, your word is indeed an instrument of renewal for our lives. It is the power unto salvation for every person that would believe. Father, help our hearts. God, that our hearts would burn with a desire to make your word central to our lives. So with that, Father, we pray that you will convict us of the evil that's in our lives, so that we will come to know your comfort as we grieve, and so that we are led to renewal and rebuilding of our lives in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a song, and this song is a time of reflection for you. It's a time for response for you. As Chris comes to lead us and our instrumentalists play, if you feel the calling of God, the urging of the Spirit of God on your life to respond over something that perhaps you're being convicted about, you want to bring that to God and confess it and and ask of his forgiveness, that he would cleanse you, and he will. The altar is open right here. Just come and kneel and pray. If you'd like for me to pray with you, I'd be glad to do that. Perhaps today you realize that you've known much about God, but you've never surrendered to following him with your life. But now you know that that's what salvation looks like. It's not just saying that Jesus is my Savior. It's about following him with my life. And I realize I've never surrendered my life to him. But now I'm going to do this so that salvation will truly be yours. Or maybe you've been visiting our church and you believe this is where the Lord's leading you to come and to serve and to be a part of. If that's what God is putting on your heart today, then come and let us rejoice with you. Perhaps you have other needs. We've been alluding to it for months and actually for years. I mentioned it to you last week with another cancer diagnosis that we had in our community, in our own church, that our whole community, certainly our church, we've been riddled with lots of sickness, lots of illness, lots of sadness. And today, if there's something about this world that has created such pain and sorrow in your life, and you just bring that burden to God, come, he can carry it. You can't, but he can, and he wants to. He wants you to trust him through this. So would you stand as we sing, and if you need to respond, just know that this is your time to meet with God, to give to him, and to receive from him.